Well, good morning. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we give you thanks and praise because you are our God and we are your people. We are so grateful for the love that we have in Christ. We're thankful that our sins are forgiven. We're thankful that we don't bear them. Even this past week, we have sinned. We have fallen into sin. We know that we have not loved you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And yet, your love for us, your acceptance of us has not changed. It remains unchanging, unwavering, because it is founded upon your sovereign love and grace and the righteousness provided for us in Christ, who lived, died, and was risen again on our behalf. So we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord. We give you the praise and thanks that you deserve, but we don't even do that perfectly. We're thankful we can rest in Christ and his righteousness. And now, Lord, we want to learn. We want to learn about what you have done for us in Christ. We want to grow in that. As Psalm 111 says, your works are studied by those who delight in you. And so here we are, Lord, to study your works, to grow in them. We ask that you'd give us great insight and wisdom. Open up our eyes to behold the wonders of the gospel, causing us to reflect that same Christ-likeness in our lives and as we behold his glory, Lord. We ask that you do a mighty work and that you would enlighten our eyes and hearts and mind. Be with us now, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this Sunday school is on the doctrine of salvation, our great salvation, which involves big words, words that we find in Scripture that many of us may not even have assumed their meaning, but when you ask, what do they mean, we may not even really know. We've looked at the word salvation to begin with, which means what? Being rescued? Okay. Being saved? Yeah. Saved from what? Rescued or saved from what? Sin. Yes. Yeah, that's what salvation basically means, to be saved or delivered from sin. Last week we looked at the word redemption, which means what? Yeah, delivered by ransom. And ransom is a payment. Yeah, a payment specifically for the purpose of ransoming, for the purpose of delivering from some sort of captivity. And this is captivity of sin. Our sin made us slaves and held us in captivity, held us in bondage. And the way out is through a payment. Well, today we are examining the word propitiation, whereas redemption addresses the problem of our debt and slavery to sin. Propitiation addresses the problem of the wrath of God, of God's justice being against us. Now, propitiation means the complete satisfaction of God's just wrath. That's what propitiation means. Satisfaction of God's just wrath. It means to satisfy, placate, or appease God's wrath. And what I like to do is I like to show how doctrine is practical. And if we were living before the time of the Enlightenment, we wouldn't have to do this. It's just assumed, well, of course, why else do we learn doctrine except that it's practical so that we can glorify God, that we can know Him, we can reflect Him. Let me show you how this is practical by addressing it this way. Whatever you fear most is fully expressed in hell, the ultimate expression of the curse. The worst curse and judgment we can ever face is fully expressed in hell. And today, we, even in this world, to some extent are under the curse of God. We live in a sin-cursed world. Now, believers are not under that curse. And that's part of what propitiation addresses, that the wrath and curse of God is no longer on us. But any danger that we could face on earth are extremely small expressions of what is experienced in hell. Hell is not only a place of fire. We gotta understand that hell is a place of fire. It's a place of physical torment, of unimaginable torment, dying a painful, slow death, except without dying. It's facing that type of torment that no one can ever imagine in this world. But it's not just physical torment. There's a spiritual and emotional element to it as well. It's facing the God who is so utterly, so foreign to a human being, that it's like facing the greatest unknown forever. It's going through a nonstop traumatic experience of the worst possible kind that will never end. It's being forever exposed before the eyes of the Most Holy. It's feeling the weight of your shame and rejection forever and ever. Now, how does this practical, how does this tie in to our life today? Do you fear man? Okay, if you fear man, why do you fear man? Where does fear of man come from? Is it fear of being physically harmed by men? That you're only afraid of certain people that might physically harm you? No, that's not the case, because we have a fear of man even when there's no physical threat. So, what is fear of man then? Well, your fear of man comes from fear of humiliation, fear of shame, fear of rejection. It's fear of your nakedness being exposed. And what I'm referring to is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sin, what's the first thing that happened? What's that? They cover themselves. Yeah, why did they cover themselves? They realized they were naked. Okay, so they were naked before, right? And then is it after they sinned, they get this wonderful revelation that, oh, we're naked. That's why it was breezy in here. We just didn't have any clothes on. We're so glad we sinned. Now we know why we were cold. Is that what happened? What's that? Not quite. Okay, what? Yeah, it was revealed to... What kind of nakedness are we talking about here? It goes deeper than just a physical nakedness. Shame. Yes, exactly. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Shame. They felt shame. And it's then... We don't know what to do with our shame. So what they did is they started to cover themselves. Now, did they start to cover themselves when God showed up? Or did they do that before even God showed up? Before, yeah. Why would they do that before? Yeah, they covered themselves before who? Not just God. Themselves. Yeah, before other humans. Even though they were married. That's where fear of man comes from. We have to understand that what happened with Adam and Eve is not a fairy tale. What happened with Adam and Eve is, this is not just a fable. This is a real story, a real account. And with this happening, this real event happening in history, this experience was not left in the garden. It's what we experience today. It's fear of exposure. Fear of man is fear of exposure before one another. And fear of God's judgment is now a central tenet of humanity, even if we don't recognize it as such. Because there's a sense that I don't add up. There's stuff that I don't want others to see. I want to hide from others. I don't want others to see certain things about me. Guess what happens in hell? All of that is open and exposed. There's no covering. And if you want to think about what's more painful, physical torment or being exposed, what happens, and this is particularly Revelation 6, where Christ comes back, and what do unbelievers do? They cry out for the rocks, to let the rocks fall. Let the rocks fall on me in order to cover me from seeing God. They would rather face physical pain than have their nakedness exposed, even to the point of, let a rock fall on me to cover me. I don't care. I'd rather get crushed by a rock than have my shame exposed before holy eyes. Of course, they're looking to the wrong rock. There's the rock Jesus Christ who covers us. But that fear of man, this fear of something bad happening, fear of something, of us being found out, as it were, is fully expressed in hell. And how propitiation helps us then is to know that God has forever covered us, is to know that we are no longer under the wrath of God, is to know that we will not experience hell. It's to know that our identity is not found in our performance, whether bad or good, but rather is found in Christ's work for us. When you know that God is no longer against you, but for you, that He's no longer angry at you, but even pleased and happy with you in Christ, that settles your anxieties, your worry about when something bad's going to happen, I'm going to be found out, I'm going to face judgment. Even think about the way we interact with people sometimes. What's this person going to think of me? We're afraid of judgment. But when we realize that the judgment has been taken by Christ, that we are no longer under the judgment of God to be exposed as evil, but rather covered and even vindicated on the day of judgment, an open declaration that we are righteous and accepted in the Beloved, that produces peace. That produces a relaxing of our anxieties. Because I tell you, a lot of anxiety comes from this. Even if you don't make the connection, especially in our world where it's the psychologist reigns, where the psychologist says you're just a bag of responses. There's no God. That's the premise in psychology. There is no God. You are not made in His image. You have no soul, which is weird because psychology means the study of the soul. But you have no soul. You're just all material. And the way to deal with your issues is just to get your chemicals in line. But with Scripture, we see that we are made in the image of God, both as a physical and a spiritual being. We're two-natured, if you will. We have both a physical side and a spiritual side. And that spiritual side relates with God. And we know there's a judgment coming. We know that we're guilty. We know that shame, but we so desperately suppress it to the point that we actually blind ourselves to it. And to deal with it, we try to be righteous. We try to avoid looking bad before others. We're always, what are people going to think? And this is how it's dealt with, the gospel. It's dealt with by way of understanding, particularly propitiation, and of course, it ties in justification. These are all related. But knowing that God is not against you, but for you now, that you are not under His wrath because Christ took that wrath for you. So we're going to look at three truths about propitiation. But before I get into that, are there any questions with regards to that or comments? Or okay. First, propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied. So the first truth about propitiation is simply what it means. It means that God's wrath or justice is satisfied. And let's begin by looking at an Old Testament picture that God has provided for us. Turn over to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Of course, I'm sure many of you knew that. But Numbers 16. In a moment, we're going to begin by looking at verse 41, but let's just get a little context here. Here in number 16, a man named Korah and his family gained a sizable following to rise up against Moses. They grumble and complain against the leader that God himself has appointed for them for their good. And so they demonstrate their unbelief in God's goodness and promises by grumbling against them, by grumbling and complaining. By saying that Moses led them out of Egypt only to kill them in the wilderness. And this is clear unbelief. You know why this is clear unbelief? Because God promised that he would bring them all the way through the wilderness into the promised land. He didn't just say, I'll take you out of Egypt. He says, I'll bring you to the promised land. So by them saying, oh, you just brought us out here to kill us, is to say, we don't believe your promise, God, that you will bring us into the promised land. You notice that all grumbling and complaining really comes out of unbelief. There's nothing to be thankful for. There's no good news. I don't believe good news is for me unless I get everything I want. Rather than my sins are forgiven, I deserve the wrath of God, but I'm not going to get that. God doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. And how thankful should we be then? And so God expresses his wrath against their rebellion and uprising. I think that we really don't understand how serious sin is because we don't immediately face consequences for our sin. And so if we face consequences for our sin, we would see things like this. And these things were actually written down for our instruction. They come and grumble and complain, and God says, that's it, I'm going to destroy you now. And God's just not having a bad day. God's not controlled by what they're doing here. Like he can be manipulated by man, where he's just like, oh, that's it, I've had enough. Rather, God is executing justice. And this is what justice looks like. And so what ends up happening is God expresses his wrath against the rebellion and uprising by opening up the ground and swallowing them up alive to Sheol, the place of the dead, which is representative of hell. Now, the people of Israel saw this and fled from this wrath. However, they didn't learn from it. Verse 41 of number 16. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. So this is how the sinful heart works. It sees the punishment on the wicked, and it's still not moved to turn away from sin. They commit the same exact sin as Korah and his followers. They grumble and complain against God's appointed leaders. They blame them for the punishment that the Lord himself has executed. They blame them for their circumstances. It's also a clear picture of the human heart today, isn't it? They face circumstances. They face consequences for their actions, and they blame others for it. No. I'm going to stand in the middle of the street. Oh, I got hit by a car. I'm a victim. Well, you are facing consequences for your actions. But it's always the other person's fault. It's always you. I'm facing judgment, but it's because of you. It's your fault. And so we see that there's nothing new under the sun. And so God is going to strike again and execute his just wrath on this people because they're grumbling and complaining. They're rising up. And so verses 44 through 45. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. You see, God is a God of wrath. God is a God of justice. And now he's going to execute his justice. But in this picture, we thankfully see a mediator. Their mediator, whom they rose up against, rises up for them. Good, verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So the wrath of God in the form of a deadly plague begins to spread. It begins to spread through the assembly. Moses then tells Aaron what to do to save the people from the wrath of God. So we see here that this is wrath. For wrath has gone out from among the Lord. This wrath is expressed in a plague, a deadly plague, but it's nevertheless the wrath of God. And even though these people had risen up against Moses to kill him, Moses rose up to defend and save them. We see a great picture of Christ here, don't we? It was us who were enemies. It was us who rose up against God. But God in Christ came down to our defense, to mediate for us, to save us. We have a great picture here of Christ and Moses. But Christ is the true and better mediator between God and man. And even though they had rebelled and even wanted to kill him, he stood to save them. And even though we had rebelled against God and sinned against him in so many ways, yet he came to save us. The thing that prompts Moses to act, as our verse says here, is that wrath has gone out from the Lord. So the main problem, again, is the wrath of God, which in this instance is expressed by deadly plague, as I already said. And so in light of the wrath of God coming on the people, Moses tells Aaron, the high priest, to act quickly in, if you notice, verse 46, make atonement for the people. So the problem is the wrath of God. The solution is atonement needs to be made. Now that word for atonement, the Hebrew word for atonement, kofur, is the word from which we get the word propitiation. So the problem is wrath. The solution is propitiation needs to be made. So this is going to picture for us what propitiation looks like. How the wrath of God is resolved or satisfied against the people. So Moses tells Aaron to take... first of all, Moses calls Aaron to do this. Moses doesn't say, quick, somebody do something. Anybody, I don't care who, just somebody do something. I'll do something. No, rather, it's particularly the high priest who needs to do something. So this deliverance then would come through a high priest, one who would intercede on behalf of the people, the one who makes not only intercession, but the one who offers up the sacrifice. And so Moses tells Aaron, the high priest, to take a censer. Now, this was a device that was used specifically to carry an offering of incense. It's like a mobile offering. It basically makes the offering mobile. And Aaron was to use this censer to take some fire from the altar. The altar is where the sacrificial animal burned before the Lord and was said to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord, satisfying him with respect to the sin of the people. So Aaron was to take from that altar, from the altar where the sacrifice was offered up to the Lord to satisfy God in light of the people's sin. So Aaron takes from that altar. And of course, this altar represents the substitutionary death of Christ. And so it's going to be this altar, particularly this substitutionary death, the substitutionary sacrifice from which Aaron takes, which means that that's the solution. And in addition to this, he was to lay some incense on it. An incense is also used for the purpose of offering up to God as a pleasing aroma to him, to satisfy him on the behalf of the people. And so this is what Aaron was to take in order to make atonement, in order to make propitiation, in order to stop or satisfy the wrath of God. And so we go on to see how this ended in verses 47 through 48. So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement or propitiation for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague, which is the wrath of God, was stopped. So we have an amazingly dramatic scene here. Anyone who thinks the Old Testament is boring, I don't think has read it. Aaron quickly did what Moses told him to do. While the wrath of God in the form of plague was spreading, making its way through the assembly, row by row, people are instantly dropping dead. Aaron is quickly doing, getting this together, getting his censer ready as fast as he can. After Aaron had taken fire from the altar, I mean, Aaron didn't just run out there and just stop the plague like this. Rather, he had to take from the altar where the sacrifice was offered up. And when he finally did, the plague or the wrath of God was stopped. And Aaron stood between those who had died and those who were alive. Those ahead of Aaron were dead. Those behind Aaron were alive. It was Aaron, the high priest, offering up the sacrifice that was the difference between those who died from the wrath of God and those who did not die from the wrath of God. And can you imagine being in the first row of the living and realizing that all those people ahead of you had faced the wrath of God and died and you were spared? Now, the only thing that saved the people was this offering in this censer. It wasn't their attempts to do better. It wasn't their good works. It wasn't their personal transformation or moral reformation. It wasn't their ceasing to grumble and complain. It wasn't their contrition and demonstration of how sorry they were. It wasn't their prayers, tears, or cheers. We'll show you how thankful we are, God. I promise we'll stop. Rather, it was this one thing, this censer that stood between them and the wrath of God. And what this shows us is that this is the only way the wrath of God is satisfied. God was satisfied at this point and stopped sending forth his wrath in the deadly plague before these people even produced an ounce of good works. Our good works, which we are to do out of thankfulness to God, which every genuine believer does, but our good works does not stop the wrath of God. It does not keep us out of hell. Rather, it's simply this, and we have a big picture of this. It was the censer that the high priest offered up. That was the only thing that satisfied God's wrath, that stopped it. And so what is this censer that was able to satisfy God's wrath? Was it magical? Did it have just the right mixture of chemicals that soothe God's nostrils and put him in a good mood? Was it medicinal? Did it have properties to stop a disease from going forth? Well, given all the pictures, types, and shadows of the Old Testament that the New Testament explicitly points to as pointing to Christ, this censer pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, that Christ would satisfy God's just wrath for us, that the only thing that satisfies God's just wrath that stands between us and the wrath of God is Christ and his sacrifice, him being the high priest against whom we rose up, who rose up for us and himself offered up that sacrifice to satisfy God's just wrath. Remember, this was taken from the altar where the substitutionary sacrificial lamb was offered up before God in perpetual fire as a pleasing aroma to God. Again, Moses didn't just enlist the first person he saw and said, anybody, somebody do something, anything, whatever it takes. Rather, Moses knew exactly what needed to be done. A high priest needed to offer up a sacrifice pleasing to God, and that is what stops the wrath of God. So this passage indicates that propitiation means that the wrath of God is satisfied. Atonement here is the word for propitiation, and it meant to stop or satisfy the wrath of God. And before we move on, this word atonement is also where we get a related word, expiation. Some of you may have heard the word expiation. It's related to propitiation, but it carries a different nuance of meaning. Expiation, or whereas propitiation focuses on the removal of God's wrath, expiation focuses on the removal of guilt. So, really two sides of the same coin. The reason we face God's wrath is because we're guilty. And so we need that guilt removed. But propitiation then focuses on that the wrath of God is satisfied, His justice is satisfied, and we no longer are under that wrath. Whereas expiation focuses on the guilt that causes the wrath to be removed. Any questions or comments with regards to that? You thought Numbers was a boring book. Has anyone ever heard a sermon on Numbers or anyone preach through Numbers? It's kind of intimidating to do. It's just easier to preach a letter from the New Testament. But anytime I read a book, it's like, oh, I've got to get into that. I've got to preach it. Okay, well, second truth about propitiation. So the first truth is that propitiation simply means satisfaction. Satisfaction of God's wrath. Second truth, propitiation is based on the sacrificial death of Christ. I'm repeating myself here. I really want to continue to bring this out, focus on this point. If propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath, the question is, how is God's wrath satisfied? We saw a big picture of that. But let's look at specifically, explicitly, a letter in the New Testament that brings this out. So turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans 3:25. We'll see that Christ's sacrifice is the sacrifice that brings propitiation. Romans 3:25, whom God, so whom being Christ, based on the context, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So this public display refers to the cross. Christ is put forward on the cross. It is put forward as not just a sad martyr, oh, so tragic what happened to him, but rather he was put forward on the cross. He didn't just die quietly in some corner of the earth or some mountain top that nobody saw. Rather, God had Christ publicly crucified. And the reason he had him publicly crucified is because he was being put forward as a propitiation. God was saying, this is the propitiation. And this propitiation is found in his blood, as the verse says here. Now, blood, again, it's not that there's something magical about Christ's blood. You know, he's O type negative. And that type of blood is what really makes satisfaction for our sin. No, there's nothing magical about his blood. It's human blood. It's human blood just like you and I have. Christ was made like us in every way except sin. But when it's referring to his blood, what it's referring to is his death on the cross. His blood shed. Blood shed is shorthand for death. His blood makes atonement for sin in that it's him dying in our place because the wages of sin is death. So Christ dying for us pays for our sin. So it's in the cross of Christ, his sacrifice, typified by all those animal sacrifices, that is the propitiation, as our verse explicitly says here. God's wrath is stopped not deflected or delayed until another time, but actually satisfied. Christ absorbs that wrath in full so that there's none left for us. And there's no potential for wrath to happen in the future. But it's only Christ offering up himself, Christ the ultimate and true censer, Christ the ultimate and true pleasing aroma and sacrifice, Christ the ultimate and true high priest, offering up himself that saves us from the wrath of God, that satisfies God's just wrath. And as we saw in number 16, full satisfaction of God's wrath is made even before we produce an ounce of good works. We don't first produce good works and then God is satisfied, or that we keep producing good works to keep God's wrath at bay, even though every true believer evidences that he has salvation by producing good works, but those good works do not keep God's wrath in check. Now, is there times of discipline for disobedience? Absolutely. But disobedience is not God's wrath. It's God's love that he gives towards sons. It's for our good. It means that God is actually for us. He leaves unbelievers in their sin. That's part of his wrath. Romans 1. Handing them over to their sin. Fine, have it. But with God, he's concerned for his children. He wants to discipline them. But it's not wrath. And our good works do not keep us out of hell. Do not keep wrath, God's wrath at bay in any way. Rather, Christ's work alone is what satisfies God's just wrath. And, you know, we were to zoom out, we're to look at the overall context, we would see in Romans 1, 2, and 3, there's a big problem here. And the problem is the wrath of God. And how is the wrath of God dealt with? Well, Paul goes on to talk about, but now there's righteousness to be found in Christ. It's a free gift. And he is that propitiation. He is the one who satisfies God's just wrath. The problem is wrath satisfied in Christ. And as Paul continues to speak of Christ's substitutionary death in chapter 5, he says in verse 9, this is Romans 5, 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so there is a future wrath coming. It's a future judgment coming. But we are saved from that by his blood. And you can see the tie with justification, which we'll talk about next week. We'll start to talk about next week. We'll take a few weeks on it. It's a very important doctrine. So propitiation means that the wrath of God is completely satisfied, and it's based upon Christ's substitutionary death alone. That's the only thing that satisfies God's wrath, and it satisfies God's wrath in full. There's not a drop of wrath left for us because Christ drank that cup dry. Any questions or comments with regards to that? Right. Yeah, so to repeat for those watching, Doug says that this in Romans 3 where it says God put him forward, there was purpose and intentionality in it. God did that for that specific reason. God knew he was doing it for that specific reason. And that means God, in his love, sent Jesus forward to satisfy his justice for us, to pay for all those sins. So it was God's idea. It wasn't our idea. It wasn't, you know, God's angry, somebody do something to smooth it over. No, it was God in his love who sent his son for that purpose. And God publicly put him forward, saying, this is the way of forgiveness. that this is the way to satisfy my justice on your behalf. Good, good. Anything else? Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Lewis, can you repeat just the first part of that? I just missed that. Right. Right, yeah. Yeah, no, so those listening, the comment was, salvation involves being saved from our sin, which first, including the power of our sin, which is wonderful. We're not under tyranny of sin. But how wonderful it is to be saved from the wrath of God. We're not going to face that wrath, because even though we are saved from the tyranny of our sin and the power of our sin, it doesn't feel that way sometimes, does it? We think we're doing well, and we get tried, and then it's, oh, why am I so sinful? But we don't have to worry that we're going to face the wrath of God, because that's been satisfied, and marvelous to be saved from His wrath. There's nothing more dangerous than the wrath of God. As Jesus said, men can kill your body, God can kill your soul in hell. Praise be to God, we've been saved from that. It's wonderful. And this actually leads to the third truth about propitiation, which is, I'm sandwiching practical things here on either end, is that propitiation should prompt a response of trust and humility from us. It should prompt a response of thankfulness, of humility. I turn over to Luke 18, 9 through 10 for this. Luke 18, 9 through 10. In this passage, Jesus is given a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, to put it most aptly. It's an earthly story with spiritual significance. In verse 9, he tells us why he is giving this parable. It's for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so, this parable is for them. If you are self-righteous, you need to hear this. And Jesus gives this parable specifically for that purpose. And I also want you to notice the connection here between self-righteousness and treating others with contempt. If you are self-righteous, you will treat others with contempt. You will be looking down on others while lifting yourself up. Judging others, condemning others while justifying yourself. And the two people in Christ's parable, verse 10, are on the opposite ends of the social spectrum. The Pharisee is a religious person, very clean life, churchgoer, grew up in church, went to church his whole life. And then you have a tax collector, a scumbag of society. He's a traitor to his nation. He extorts money from his own people and gives it to Rome. They are like the mobsters and gangsters, except they're sanctioned by the government to do this. They would just extort people for money. And I know today, especially the last few months, being a patriot is looked down as a bad thing in certain parts of our society. And so if you just want to give a parallel in our society today for a tax collector, what Jesus would say here is, there is a Pharisee and there is a racist. And so that's how they would look at the tax collector. However, it's the church-going Pharisee who is the bad guy in this parable because of his self-righteousness, trusting in his own righteousness to stand before God. And we see what this looks like in verses 11 through 12. And the Pharisee, look at verses 11 through 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So the Pharisee begins by thanking God. Certainly the right thing to do, right? He's thanking God for these things. He's thanking God for the way he is. However, he is trusting in this righteousness to stand before God. And he is demonstrating great pride in this, in his righteousness. And this comes with comparing ourselves with others. That's what self-righteousness does. It's not necessarily like we're actually like revisiting all the good things that we've done. But it's just comparing ourselves to others. Oh, no, I'm not like that person. No, no way. I would never be like that person. I'm not that unrighteous. No way. At least I didn't do exactly what this person did. This is what we do in our self-righteousness. We talk about others' failures and how we are not like them. And it also comes with dwelling on and talking about the good that we do. Again, we may not sit here and make a list of stuff, but it could even come with the attitude of, I deserve better than this. You know, I've done all this, and this is the way I get treated. I don't get recognized. I can't believe it. I deserve so much better than this. So that's that self-righteous attitude. And self-righteousness is that which prevents us from coming to Christ. Now, of course, it's God who humbles us by his law. It's God who draws us and causes us to see our sin and misery. But a self-righteous person doesn't really care about Christ, doesn't care to hear about Christ, doesn't care to hear the gospel, is somebody who's just, whatever, why do I need Christ? Yeah, I can write down the right answer, but he's not valuable to me. But somebody who has seen their sin and misery, who wrestles with sin, and God even gives us over to our sin in times of temptation, even as believers, so that we can even appreciate what Christ has done for us. Yeah, no, I am sinful. I am full of sin and misery, but praise be to God. It is not based upon how well I perform, but what Christ has done. And so this self-righteousness is then contrasted with the sinful tax collector in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So this tax collector is different in that he recognizes his sin, and it truly grieves him to his heart. He is not comparing himself to others. He is not talking about where others fail. Well, at least I'm not like this person. Or when he sees his sin, excuses it. Well, I'm not like that person. Rather, he is owning up to his own sin and failures. He is comparing himself to God and realizing he is found wanting. And so recognizing his own sinfulness. And instead of talking about any supposed good that he does, he makes one request before God. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In light of his sin, the only thing he can say to God is just this one plea. Now, for whatever reason, the English translators decided to translate this as be merciful to me. However, that word be merciful is actually the Greek word for propitiation. So he's saying, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. And what he's asking is for God's wrath against him to be satisfied, for God to no longer be angry at him. And of course, that does bring out the idea of mercy, but it doesn't go far enough or particular enough in that he's asking for the wrath that he deserves because of his sin. He knows he deserves it because he's asking for God to no longer be wrathful against him, for God to be propitious towards him. And this is why he demonstrates the humility that he does. rather than a self-righteous attitude of comparing himself to others, looking down at others with contempt while lifting himself up. See, when one recognizes that they need propitiation, that they are destitute of righteousness, that they have nothing to boast in, that the law has humbled them, then they go to Christ. And they look for propitiation, for the satisfaction to the full-fledged wrath of God in Him, when they realize that they deserve the wrath of God. That's just not a Sunday school answer, but they actually deserve it. And humility, then, is a natural response of recognizing your need for propitiation. Humility doesn't come by just by saying, be humble. Try to be humble. Be humble. Let me focus on my humility. I'm focusing on my humility. Am I being humble? Let's see how well I'm doing. No, that's not how we're focusing on ourselves. Is not how we're humble. Other than recognizing our own sin and misery and looking to Christ. It's the gospel that humbles us. It's the gospel that truly humbles us. Knowing that we have no righteousness of our own, but looking then to Christ alone for righteousness. And that's really only comes from the Spirit of God. And also, you know, as believers, we still continue to struggle with sin. You know, God gives us grace and we start to do well and we start to grow and we can start thinking, oh, I'm doing pretty well. And then we notice others, like, they're not doing as well. And this is, you know, pretty cool. And then we fall on our face again because pride goes before a fall. And that's how God actually even humbles us. That's how God even grows us, even kind of giving us over to our sin at times, to show us our sin, giving us a trial that brings out our sin. We once again come before Him, humbling ourselves before Him and seeking His mercy. So propitiation, understanding this, does create in us humility and should create in us thankfulness. One other thing I want to point out as a practical outworking of this doctrine of propitiation, and that is it should lead us to love. It should lead us to love one another. Look at 1 John 4. 1 John 4:10. John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do you know that God loves you? It's because you're getting everything you want and never facing difficulty. Well, people who hold to karma would say this. Not to say there aren't consequences for doing things, but say, well, you know that God loves you when He gives you everything you want. You have your best life now. And He's giving you promotions and all these things. And if He's not, then you just need to do something. You need to exercise more faith. You need to do more, work harder, try to do more, do this law light, this covenant of works, this legalism, and then God will finally bless you with earthly treasure. No, that's not how we know that God loves us. Rather, we know He loves us in that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, whom He was publicly put forward as that propitiation for anyone who would believe in Him. This is how we know that God loves us, is that His wrath was satisfied for us, and that His Son took that wrath for us. That's how we know He loves us. Even in times of trials and difficulties and all sorts of troubles that we face in this world, we know that God loves us because His wrath is no longer against us because it was satisfied by Christ on the cross. And look at what this should lead us to then. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. According to John, this is the logical conclusion to seeing God's love for us. We are to love one another. We are to seek out the good of others We are to consider their interests as more important than our own. We are to serve them even at the cost and sacrifice of ourselves, out of delight and desire to do them good. And this is a small picture then of the love, care, and concern that Christ has given us. And even think back to Moses. Those people rose up against him. And yet, despite that, he still acted out of concern for them, rather than saying, God, go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah, I read them. I would be more unhappy if you just destroyed all of them and left me and Aaron. But no, out of love and concern, Moses said, quick, let's act for their good. And we should have that same heart and love, even when people offend us, even when people don't treat us well. We should still act for their good, as Moses did, but especially as Christ did, who laid his life down for us while we were enemies. And so this doctrine, understanding propitiation, notice that John doesn't just jump right to the practical, rather he first gives us the doctrine. God loved us by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's doctrine. Now here's the practical side of it. Let us love one another. Let us do this because of what's been done for us. When you know that God is no longer angry at you, despite your ongoing sin and failures, you will love others. You won't seek to measure up. You won't seek to have that self-condemnation as if you're still under the wrath of God. And also, if you struggle with anger, this will certainly help you. Because knowing that God is no longer angry at you, as if you had to do something to get him to no longer be angry at you, try to add up, try to perform. Well, that is when, once you realize that it's based on grace, you're not going to look at others and say, well, how well are you performing? I'm angry at you because you don't perform well enough towards me. No, rather, we'll understand the gospel and that will change our hearts and we will love others as Christ has loved us, the more we grow in our understanding of that love. So this is the doctrine of propitiation. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, Troy. Yeah, so let me repeat that for people who are listening. That's really good. Ask the question, how do I love somebody? And the sense in which of which Troy was speaking was not, how am I step by step, what do I need to exactly do in order to love somebody? Do I go and like help somebody make coffee or something like that? But how am I empowered to love? And those are two important, that's an important distinction that we need to get. But how am I empowered to love is by understanding and growing in seeing with the eyes of faith how Christ has loved me. And that then motivates me. I can't help but love others at that point. Yeah, very true. Amen. I just want to briefly say that, you know, sometimes I think the question, how do I do this, is actually somebody who doesn't have the power and ability to do it because they're seeking to do it in their own strength, or they're seeking to do it in the law, the power of the law. And so they like, just give me the step-by-step, law-by-law, rule-by-rule way to fulfill this command of loving. And what they don't realize is they're still looking to the law rather than to the gospel. They look to the gospel when you see Christ's love for you, and then there might be some practical advice, practical ways that, like, okay, you should do this, but every situation is different. And God gives us His Spirit, helps us in wisdom then to, as Ephesians 5 says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, even though He's laid out commandments that are pretty clear. Any other questions or comments? Okay, you're dismissed.